You know, I'm not the only one that picks on Hank Hanegraaff, as it turns out. I pick on Hank, the Bible answer man. You know that I also listen to and read James White. I like Alpha and Omega Ministries. It's an apologetics ministry. For those of you not familiar with theological language, that does not mean that he has an apologetic ministry where he goes, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. Oh, man. That would be an apologetic ministry. Apologetics means defense to give a... Yeah.
But obviously, apology comes from the same...
Right. Which basically is that you give a defense for your actions. Yeah. His ministry is a defense of the faith. But then he also is really good at biblical exegesis, and he's been on the Bible Answer Man show several times, and on Tuesdays and Thursdays, he does a web-based broadcast, and people call in from all over. And every so often, people call in and go, how can you go on Hank's show? And so he's always been in the past fairly nice about Hank and kind of excuses Hank's foibles. Well, that's over. Tuesday, he unloaded on Hank.
On Hank's show?
No, on his show.
Oh, okay.
Because he said he had been in the car the day before and had heard Hank's show, and that Hank had finally said things that were just so egregious and crazy that he went to Hank's site and recorded the program so that he could play excerpts from it on his show the next day. So it was just so good to hear someone else, because every so often I bring up Hank because he's all over the radio and he's got his hour every day of people calling in asking Bible questions. Yeah, right during, he gets prime time. 7:60 at 5 o'clock around here. And the problem is whenever anybody asks him a really good question about election, predestination, foreordination, all that kind of stuff, he hides behind preformulated statements that he's just prepared with, and he just kind of spits out the same exact verbiage, and it's full of big, empty words. So by the time he's done confounding and confusing the person who asked the question, they hang up and go to a commercial. And that's just his standard way of operating with stuff that he's not ready to handle. Then Alpha and Omega Ministries, that's James White, and if you want to find him on the internet, it's aomin.org. He's got real audio, and you will see in the real audio list their webcast, and if you go to the webcast that was done on Tuesday, May 13th, you can go and listen to that particular program. But I like James because he's got a good sense of humor, and he's willing to be intelligent while at the same time being approachable and at the same time enjoying the word and enjoying what he's doing. And since I take a certain amount of beating just for being me, yeah, and letting my personality come through in what I'm doing, well, James White does the same thing. I like that. So, all right, that all being said, we are in Revelation 1:4, and this works out providentially well because on Sunday we were just talking about creating a consistent Christology. Somebody give me a working definition. What does Christology mean?
Study of Christ.
Very good. Look at the two of them. Over there in the Di Domenico family.
They have a notebook.
Yes, the study of Christ as we develop a systematic approach to Christ, who he is, what he's about. We were just looking at it from Luke, and this next section of the book of Revelation tells us, makes several absolutely didactic, unquestionable, unarguable statements about Christ, the nature and the character of Christ, who he is. I know on Thursday nights, usually I'm concentrating on teaching eschatology, and thereby it's a lot of events and chronologies and history and facts. But it'll be really difficult for me to go through this next section and not get sort of preachy, which is kind of a Sunday morning thing. So you'll have to excuse me if I go off a little. All right, so Revelation 1:4 starts with John saying that he's writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. And he starts his letter by saying, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." And that's kind of where we stopped last week. And I did talk last week about the fact that he is the one who is, who was, and is to come. That concept of the eternal nature of Christ, the eternity of Christ, is going to come up several times in this chapter. Christ is going to bring it up. John is going to bring it up. It's going to come up as a position of judgment. It's going to come up as a position of grace. It's going to come up as a position to tell us not to be afraid, and to particularly to tell John not to be afraid, because if you're on Christ's side, the very fact that he is the only eternal one should give you a great deal of comfort. The best news I ever heard in my life as a Christian, though I had kind of wandered around in Christian religion all my life, it wasn't until I understood the absolute eternal sovereignty of God in Christ that I found any peace. Because before that, I was always trying to perform to some rather nebulous standard in order to get God to accept me on the basis of what I was doing. And the problem with any theology that says you have to do things in order to accomplish your salvation, the problem with those systems is always that they never know how much is enough. When will you ever have peace? When will you ever feel settled that you're going to be okay? Well, never, because every time you build up a certain amount of good deeds, one bad deed kind of like wipes your slate clean and you got to start over. It's the etch-a-sketch salvation. You know, you're doing good and then, and it's all messed up again. The thing about the sovereignty of God is that if he is indeed the all-powerful, which Jesus is going to call himself here, if he is indeed the all-powerful and then pronounces by his power that you are saved, and then says that you are saved on the basis of what he already did and what he accomplished, and that he has secured you with the Father on the basis of his own sovereign power, you can stop working. You can stop worrying. You can stop keeping tabs. You can quit keeping your tally of good and bad deeds, because all that stuff goes out the window in favor of the idea that it is really all about his glory, and that our salvation redounds to his glory, and that we are saved by him, through him, for him, that all things that are in his universe all redound to him, which we're going to see in several verses here and in Paul's writing, because all of Christianity is wrapped up in him. And if you know that, it will bring you a great deal of peace and comfort, because you can stop fighting against God and saying, when is it enough? Have I done enough? I don't know if I've done enough. What if that one was too bad? What if this one is good? And when you've got that notion of do enough Hail Mary, say enough Our Fathers, do enough penance, and even then if you die with some sin on you, you have to go to purgatory for a while and you got to pay for those sins. How do you know? When's it enough? It was such a comfort to me when I finally figured out two things. God is absolutely in control, and he loved me before the foundation of the world. Put those two concepts together, and you can rest. You can go, oh, good. The one who loved me before the foundation of the world is in control. I'm going to be all right. Great. Little measly weasel like me, I'm still going to be all right, because it's not about me. I spent so much of my Christianity thinking it was about me, internalizing everything and worrying about me and how I was doing and whether I was pleasing him and whether I was doing enough and whether I, me. And once I got a hold of the fact that it is, in fact, all about him, then I could rest, because then I know I'm going to be okay in him, accepted in the beloved, not accepted for my value or what I did or how well I performed or any of that stuff, accepted because he loves me now because he's always loved me. So this concept that he is and that he was and that he is to come is the large overview, the perfect overview outline of all Christianity, that he was, always was, from before forever was. We're going to look at that tonight. And that he is in a very present sense. He is now. You know, sometimes on Sunday mornings here, those of you who are particularly spiritually in tune, you know, I'm not a real hyper-spiritual guy, but you couldn't pick that up. But you can tell, if you're paying attention, not to get too mysterious on you, but you can tell when Jim stops talking and when the Spirit of God is really at work in this room. You can tell the King's present. And I don't mean the King's present in Jim, I mean the King's present in this body, in this group. You can tell that. You can feel that. He's here. He's present. He's at work in his sheep, in his body, in his bride. He's in the business and activity of conforming us to his will, and he's doing it through his word when his word is going forward. And it is a very mysterious spiritual thing that happens, but it's real and it's genuine and it's true. And I know it perhaps more than most of you, because I know the Sundays when I come up here and go, oh, I'm in trouble. And an hour later, people are coming up going, that was good. And I have no idea how that happened, where that came from. And in fact, usually I come here full of notes and ideas and full of me, and I know what we're going to talk about. We maybe 10% actually end up where Jim thought we were going.
That's just her fault.
But that's usually Tiffany's fault, taking us off on some left turn. So he very presently is. That's the important thing. When he says, I am the one that was, but that he is the one that is a very present reality. He is at work in his church, constantly present. And then the one that is to come. That part of the theology is very important to know. He not only presently is, but that he is coming in some way that is beyond the present is. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is the is of Christ working in his church today, but there is also the Christ is coming in some way beyond the way that he currently is. And that's that he's coming back personally, physically, coming back to the earth to set up his kingdom and to actually be present in more than just a spiritual way, to be present in a physical way where we will see him face to face. That's all part of the overview of Christianity. He always was, he came, and he is. And he's still coming, future tense. Now, the next thing that John says about him is that he is, that he was, that he is to come. And then he says, grace to you and peace from the seven spirits that are before his throne. Isn't that a cryptic thing to say? Because he says it and then he just moves on. And from the seven spirits before his throne, see ya. You go, what's that mean, John? Well, you can go cover to cover through the Bible looking for a good definition of the seven spirits before the throne of God. And there's only one place where you get a clue. The only ones I have found are in Isaiah 11:2. So flip over there, the Old Testament, find the book of Isaiah. Find Isaiah 11. That's the only place where you find a list of spirits before the throne of God. And particularly, 11:1 says, there will come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. Well, that's clearly a messianic phrase. Jesse was the father of David. So out of David's bloodline is going to come a branch, and you'll notice in the King James and in several translations, they have it capitalized, because it is speaking of a particular person who will grow out of his roots. And verse 2 lists seven spirits. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that's one. And the Spirit of wisdom, that's two. And a spirit of understanding or comprehension, that's three. A spirit of counsel is four. A spirit of might is five. A spirit of knowledge is six. And a spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now, those are seven qualities that Christ would have. So when John says in Revelation that there are seven spirits before the throne of Christ in particular, this is the only place where you find seven distinct or particular spiritual attributes that are given to Christ. Verse 3 says of him, God shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod out of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness shall be the girdle of his reins. And then from there, straight into the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the kid, the calf and the young. So if you look at what's happening in Isaiah 11 there, he starts with the prophecy that a descendant of David would come. And then once he's here, he gives you the seven characteristics that define him. Then he goes right into judgment and righteousness and reproof upon the earth and jumps right from there into millennial language. So in that quick encapsulation, he gives you the whole ministry of Christ in a huge overview. But the characteristics that he points out about Christ is that he'll have the Spirit of the Lord, which means that he'll be God, resting on him. He'll have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of fear of the Lord, which means reverence of the Lord, not fear like, oh no, but a reverence of God. Which, according to the book of Proverbs, it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't begin by reverencing God, you don't know anything yet. All right, so back to Revelation 1 then. That, I think, is the best, if we're going to let the Bible interpret the Bible, that is the best reference point for those seven spirits because they're assigned to Christ in Isaiah 11 and they're assigned to Christ here in Revelation 1. So I think that's the best connection. And verse 5. Grace and peace be unto you from him which is and was and is to come. Grace and peace to you from the seven spirits that are before his throne. And grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, it says in the King James. What do your other translations say?
Same thing,
faithful witness. What it means, faithful, means that he's trustworthy in that instance. We're not saying that his salvation is dependent on any sort of saving faith, but rather that he is trustworthy. What he told us, what he tells us as a firsthand witness can be believed. He is trustworthy. When he said, I go to prepare a place for you, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, is all based on the fact that he's trustworthy. He's faithful. He wouldn't tell you things that weren't true. So when he starts talking about heaven, firsthand account, and he talks about heaven like it's his living room, he would know because he's the faithful witness. None of us have been there. None of us have gotten to heaven. None of us have stood face to face with the Father. We don't know what it's like. He does. And so whatever he tells us is as good a definition for God as we need, which is why Paul would say in Christ, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that the best definition you need for God is Christ and whatever he says about God, because he is the faithful witness. Now, I'll also tell you that the word witness in the Greek is the root word from which we get the English word martyr. This word witness in the English has unfortunately been warped to people standing on a street corner accosting passerbys with a Bible or handing them a tract and saying, I'm witnessing for Jesus. Well, that's not actually witnessing. To be a first century church witness, you were a martyr. You so embraced what you believed that you were willing to lay down your life for it. And he was the first one to do that very thing. He came to bring us the gospel of salvation by grace through faith and gave his body for it and died for it under the wrath of God for it. And then the first century witnesses, all the apostles and Paul and all that, all died in order to witness to the truth of this thing. So there's much more to the word witness than just knocking on doors. It's a much deeper concept than that. It's being so committed to a thing that you will give your life in testimony to the value of the thing you're proclaiming. That's real witnessing. And if that were the standard, churches would be much emptier. But what?
Doesn't it also mean to witness, to take account of what's happening also?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, that's why I was saying he had firsthand knowledge of these things. Yes, absolutely. If you're in court, you're going to call a witness. And the witness is going to tell what he saw, what he knew, and Jesus indeed did all that. Yeah.
Is that what it means most of the time in the Bible?
Well, yes, it's all of that, because what it means is that the apostles did go out as witnesses in the judicial sense and tell what they saw, what they knew, gave their account, wrote the Bible, gave all that, but their witness was such that they gave their lives as testimony to the validity of what they had said. Rather than say, I witnessed all these things, but you could talk me out of it, that's not a good witness.
But did they convert? Did they use it in the meaning of converting people?
To go out? No, that's called evangelize. Right. That's different.
But did the witness, are we witnesses now?
I think, yes, we should be, but not in the sense that the modern church uses it. Does that make sense? If you reduce witnessing to the activity that most churches participate in of accosting strangers, that's not witnessing. However, living the Christian life, being known as Christian, demonstrating your Christianity, being salt and light, is a witness to the world that even Jesus said is a condemnation against the sin of the world, because such a thing as genuine Christianity does exist, proving that God and the Spirit do exist and work within people, and that is a condemnation against the dark world that resists it. So you are, in fact, a witness, but it's not just telling people something, it's being it, living it, and being willing to die for it. And that's why, at the end of the book of Revelation, the two last Christians on earth, if I can use that term, the two last believers on earth are called the two witnesses. Because not only are they going to witness against and condemn the world by bringing plagues on them, but then they're going to die and their bodies are going to lay for 3 days and three nights in the streets. And then they raise up, they go off the earth, and once they're gone, God unleashes it, because that's the end. He's taken everybody off, he's going to take off. So witness has a much larger definition than just handing out pamphlets to anybody you can by a mall. It's living a life and dying and giving yourself over completely to what you believe. Does that make sense? Okay.
There's only going to be two Christians left in the world?
Yeah. We'll get to it, and I don't want to confuse the issue, but once the church is gone, then the 144,000 are sealed, and then they're gone. Then the next ones that you hear of are the two witnesses. And those two witnesses, who I would contend are probably Elijah and Moses, the same two who were on the Mount of Transfiguration, because the particular miracles they do are exactly the miracles that a Moses and Elijah did in the Old Testament. And of course, the body of Moses was never found, and there was contention over his body. Elijah was taken up, he never died. And so those two are killed, and then laying in the streets, the enemies of God celebrate and send each other presents and have a party, because they say, these two who have been tormenting us are finally dead. And then they rise up, and then they are raptured in the sight of everybody. They are taken off the planet. And once that happens, that's it. There's silence in heaven for the space of a half hour, and then God unloads.
Yeah.
But the point is, it's very much like Abraham talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah and getting him down from 50 to 5 to, will you pour out your judgment if there's any righteous left? And God always says, not if I can find him, if there's any righteous left. So the last thing he does is get Lot and his family out, and then God unloads. It's the exact same imagery. God's going to do that to the world, but he doesn't pour out his wrath till the last of his righteous are taken out. And the final two witnesses are it. So again, that word witness is very much they pay with their life. But by paying with their life and resurrecting again, they are absolutely condemning the world by proving that the God of Israel still is alive and well and working. And once they're taken out, everybody's without excuse, which is why then you find people on the earth running for the caves and the dens and saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So, yeah.
Okay. So these two witnesses, they're after the rapture.
Yes, they are. They're after the rapture,
okay,
yes.
Now. This is just a human thought here. Say we're all a group of the unsaved.
Did you have other options?
And we see the rapture. We see these people disappear. Now, would that not be enough for you to say, hello, but
yet
continue on? And
yes, that would be enough to convince a rational person. Shouldn't it have been?
You would say.
No,
why won't it
convert
them?
Not unless God reveals to them.
Right.
So
why won't they be converted? Isn't that proof, Joey, of the depravity of human beings? To answer your question, Joey, look in 2 Thessalonians, starting at 2:10, and the Bible will answer your question right there. Yes, I would think that once you saw the Christian church gone, once you see the 144 Israelites with a mark for 3.5 years and they're gone, well, if they make it 3.5 years, because it's not exactly clear at what point they are taken up, but suddenly they're found at the altar of God in heaven. And then after the two witnesses are found and they do all these great miracles and then they're taken up, yes, any rational human, given the option to make Jesus their Lord and Savior, would at that moment do such. If it were up to their free will to choose at that, they're choosing because they've got all the evidence they could possibly want that God exists. They really ought to choose at that point. But what does 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11 say, Joey? Read it out loud for us.
And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie.
Keep going, 2:12.
Sorry.
That they should believe the lie and...
that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness.
There's your answer. How? Yeah, ouch is right. That God turns them over to a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie and be condemned. Because God is, in fact, that sovereign. That he can even hold the world so guilty that he will give them every evidence, every proof. He'll send his son, for heaven's sake, who will walk around and do miracles, raise people from the dead, sight to the blind, things people have never seen, walk on water, tell the wind and the seas to stop, do things that no man has ever done, and the Jews will see it and kill him over it. Why? Well, Paul would pick that up in Romans 11 and say, because a blindness was put on Israel on purpose. God blinded their eyes so that seeing they would not see, hearing they would not hear, which is why Jesus walked around saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because there has to be a spiritual quickening by God for you to understand the things of God. The natural man receives not the things of God. In fact, they are foolishness to him. So again, yes, you take a bunch of natural human beings and you give them every evidence that there is that God exists. And we do have every evidence that God exists. We have everything.
Well, I mean, I just
we have the... Yeah,
I know. I'm thinking to myself, I could never, ever, ever, you know, if I saw something like that, I would be like on my knees, you know?
Absolutely.
Rolling in the dirt.
Absolutely. You know? Yes. And what a miracle that you would.
So I can't fathom somebody else just seeing
right.
that going, you know.
But I can't fathom people looking at the universe and thinking that it
popped in
that it is a completely random thing. That somehow there was a big bang of stuff that nobody knows where it came from, and then everything burst out and became, in a completely random fashion, this. And somehow, in the primordial ooze, one-celled being sprang to life by chance. And through the course of millions and billions of years of evolution, it became kangaroos, monkeys, and you. I find that incredibly hard to believe. There's no evidence for it anywhere. I have all this evidence for God because I have all this evidence of design. And I'm like you. I can't believe that people will still say, well, there's no God. It's completely random. The example that, I forget who it was. This is an old example. But it's the story of the man who had a beautiful watch. And his friend came in and said, that's an absolutely fabulous Swiss watch. Where did you get it? And the guy said, it just sprang into existence. It's just right here. I was amazed. Here it is. Here it is, yeah. And the guy said, no, but okay, you take me for a fool. Who made the watch? Nobody made it. It just sprang into existence. And so, of course, you get the argument. He said, well, you've got the whole universe running better than any Swiss watch and has for millions of years, and you have this intricate balance of planets and suns and stars, and you have all these orbits without things running into each other, and this watch is based on the time that is designated by the circulation of this whole universe, and you think the universe sprang into existence by chance. Why can't this watch? If you're logical enough to know the watch didn't, then you have to admit there's a God. So to me, it amazes me that anybody will say, well, there's no God. Those same people, because God won't enlighten them, rather than say, look at all the evidence, I better roll in the dirt, will be turned over to a strong delusion and instead get angry about it. Of course, you're also going to have to see that when the two witnesses are here, they turn all the water to blood, they use the sun to scorch people. The two witnesses really make it miserable on earth. And so once the two witnesses are gone, everybody's going, yay, they're gone, not realizing that that was just a foretaste of what's to come. But I agree with you completely. Why don't men believe? The answer is because they can't. If they could, they would. With that much evidence, they would. They can't. It's a very good question, by the way. And I really like the way you thought it through. It was very good. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And the, King James says, the first begotten of the dead. But it's a cooler bit of wordplay than that. It actually means the firstborn from the dead. What?
Well, what does that mean, I guess? Because obviously there were others that resurrected before him.
No, there were others that died and were brought back to life. But he was the first one who was truly, genuinely resurrected into a heavenly body that is as comfortable sitting in heaven, like Lazarus,
yeah.
was brought up out of the grave, and then he died.
Oh.
and he's waiting for the resurrection of the dead in order to have his eternal body. There are people who were dead and raised to life, but he is the first resurrection, where his body came back to life in its perfect eternal state, that is as comfortable sitting on the right hand of God as it is eating fish at the shore of Galilee. That's a remarkable sort of being you're talking about, that we are all going to become like. That's language that Paul uses quite a bit. Tom, look up Romans 11:36 if you would, and everybody else go over to Colossians 1. And see how Paul picked up this very same concept, this notion that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. The same way that everybody who's on planet Earth living a physical life had to be born to live that life. But there is a better, qualitatively different life coming for us who are in Christ, and we will be born into that life too. Which, by the way, ought to extend your thinking when you hear Jesus say, you must be born again. Very frequently, the church has reduced that simply to you need to be born again spiritually so that your eyes are enlightened and you can understand the things of God. That's true, but that's just the beginning of it. Remember that the Spirit of God that is put in you when you had your born again moment or experience, that when the Spirit was deposited in you that awakened you to the things of God, Paul said that that was just the down payment, the seal until the day of redemption. The day of redemption is when you get the full body, the full payment of everything that that seal was leading you to. So he is the firstborn of the dead, but Paul's going to say that that's because he is the firstborn of many brethren. And we are all going to be born the same way he was born, which very much so. I mean, if you think about people bursting out of their graves, it's very much like the way people burst out of their mothers. You began your life by coming out. And you're going to go into the grave, and you're going to come back out like a new birth. Read that. What have I got? What did I say? Romans 11:36. Read that for us.
For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Gosh, I love that verse. I wonder what that has to do with. That's coming up with what we're going to talk about.
Thanks, Tom.
No, it was really good.
Spiritually led.
There was another Romans verse I was thinking of, though. Ah, of course. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Of course, that's what I'm thinking of. Go over there real quick. We're going to Colossians. This is still Tom. I had two different Romans verses that I wanted to look at tonight. And Romans 8, 28 and 29. Romans 8, 28, you ought to have memorized by now anyway. For all things work together for good to them that are the called, who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose, right?
That's what it is.
Read 8, 28. But now put that concept. Put that concept together with 29 and look at what you get.
Okay, from 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
See there? When we talk about words like predestination, one of the things you are predestined to is to be conformed to the image of his Son, which means to have that perfect resurrected body, the image of his Son now. And the reason we will be conformed to the image of his Son is so that he is the firstborn of many brethren.
It doesn't mean to live a really good life and go around being really sweet.
No, it's not what it means. No. Is that what you'd been told all this time? Yes. Certainly there's a factor in which we would say, well, the Spirit of God that drove Christ is the Spirit of God that drove us. But there's so much more to this in an eschatological sense, which is that this life is not the end of it. The resurrection is such an important, vital part of Christian teaching, and it's so underplayed anymore. Paul's theology says that Jesus died for our sins, but that he was raised for our justification. That first he died to pay for our negative badness, but the fact that he was raised up out of the grave means that God accepted all that and that his positive righteousness is now added to our account. So in our salvation, he not only paid for the things we did wrong, he then took his goodness and imputed it on us as part of the resurrection. As a result, because he came out of the grave, according to Paul, so will we. And because he ever lives to make intercession for us, we'll ever live. And because he resurrected into a perfect body, we will resurrect into a perfect body. And part of what is predestined by God before the foundation of the world for us is that very thing, that he would be the firstborn of all his brethren, and we would come behind him, which is why Paul will also argue everything in its own order, that Christ would come up first from the dead, and then those who are Christ at his appearing. That's so vital to Paul's theology that he keeps bringing it up, this concept of being born one time forever in a perfect, eternal body. Got that? The first begotten of the dead, I'm reading from Revelation 1:5 for a second. He is the first begotten, the firstborn of the dead. He is the prince of the kings of the earth, or the ruler of the kings of the earth. By the way, that still continues to show us that he is coming back to earth. Otherwise, he's not the prince of the kings of the earth. He is coming back to rule on earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I'll tell you what, hold on to the Colossians thing. We'll get to it. Maybe we'll get to it tonight. There's a bunch of stuff in Colossians I want to get to. But unto him that loved us is in a perfect participle tense. You don't need to know all the different tenses in Greek, and I only bring them up when they tell you something very important and distinct. The fact that the word loved there, agape, that sacrificial love, the fact that it's in a perfect participle tense means that when he did it in such a way that there are continuing, lasting consequences of the one-time thing he did. He doesn't have to keep sacrificing, the Catholic notion of the repeated mass of his body and blood over and over again. But rather, once he did it, it was done. So what's the thing he did? That he loved us in that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. That when he died on the cross, as the book of Hebrews would say, that once for all sacrifice completely and utterly satisfied God. And so he went to the cross and he gave his body and suffered under God's wrath and spilled his blood for one reason only. According to the book of Revelation, according to this bit of Christological information, he did it for one primary reason, and that reason was that he loved us. Past tense, perfect love, continues. Do you get that picture? Now, if you've got the perfection of God who cannot change, the unchangeableness, the immutability of God, I've said this before, but if he ever loved you, because he cannot change, he has always loved you. So if you're in the loved list, if you're among the people God loves, he always loved you. There's never been a time when God changed his mind and said, oh, Jennifer's doing much better now. She didn't seem that good before. But now that she's doing better, oh, all right, we'll jot her name down in the book, but we'll put it in pencil just in case. It's not the way God works. Rather, that he loved us before the foundation of the world, that he assigned that his son would die for us before the foundation of the world, and having loved us, he wrote our names down before the foundation of the world. All of that language is in here. And that then Christ came and died for us as the very emblem of the kind of love with which God loves us. That he would be just and justifier of those that come to him through Christ. And he did it out of love. This notion that people have that God in the Old Testament is this big, angry, mean, bad God. And then in the New Testament, you find the good God, Jesus, who is all love and kindness. And that's to truncate the real revelation of who God is. It is God who constructed the entire notion of the salvation of humans, who planned it, who designed it, who decided who it was he was going to save. And then he determined a method. And the method he determined was that his son would die. And then he determined a way to bring his people to himself and decided he would do that through implanting his spirit in those people. But the motivation for all of that was his love. His motivation was not his justice. The emotion that drove him to do this was his love for the people he created for himself. And if you're in that group, how did you get in that group? You weren't here to vote. It was before the foundation of the world. And you've got all these people, like Joey pointed out, who will see all the evidence and refuse it. So why is it that some people see the evidence and go, I get it? You know, the Bible will tell you it's because he loved you before the foundation of the world. He made you on purpose with the intention of always loving you because he always had loved you. You'd always been in his mind. You'd always been in his heart. He had every intention of not only forming you, but getting you here and loving you all the way to himself. It's the biblical picture. It's still him doing it. See, I told you I might get preachy, but there you are. Now, this is all, by the way, grace and peace to you from him that loved us and washed us in his own blood. Well, man, if you can't get grace and peace from there, grace, unmerited favor, unmerited kindness, unearned kindness. As soon as you use the word grace in connection with any of this, it can't have any works involved. There can't be any merit inside you that made God determine you would be one of the ones he took. Or else it's not grace. Grace means unmerited kindness, unearned favor from God. And then peace, of course, irene, which means the cessation, the stopping of againstness, relationship between you and God. Where did the grace come from and where did the relationship and the peace come from? From him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He did all of that. Todd, could you bring grace to your relationship with God? No, of course you couldn't. Because he does have earned merit, right? Anything you do for him, you're doing because he is God. He is valuable. You're worshiping him because he deserves worship. Everything you do in reaction to God is because he is meritorious. He's valuable. So you are responding in a completely ungracious way. You are responding in a way that's appropriate when you see something as wonderful as that. He acts toward you in complete grace because he can't find anything in you that's meritorious or worthwhile or anything that would be attractive to him or anything that completes him or anything that makes his universe better. Everything he does toward you is completely grace. Everything you do toward him is completely worship because he's worth it. That's the way the relationship is designed. And because it's designed that way, you can have peace. He does his part, which is save you. You do your part, which is worship him in faith. There's peace now. There's no more problems. You get that? You got no problem with God. He knows who you are, and you know who he is. And then in the relationship, you also get to know who you are. Well, you get to know, oh yeah, okay, I'm the worm that did nothing. Okay, great. But you're the God that did everything. That's so unbelievable. And that while you're perfectly willing to turn all other people over to a strong delusion, you didn't turn me over. Well, I got to worship that God. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us, the King James says, kings and priests. Do your translation say a kingdom or does it say kings and priests? The better translation is actually kingdom. He has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. The reason that that's important, you're nodding your head. Is that the way it says it? Yeah. The reason that's important is John's language is not necessarily that he made us kings individually, because everybody in the church, we can't all individually be a king. Who are a kingdom?
Yeah.
That is the better translation. The point being, he has made us a collective kingdom. He is the king over the kingdom. What he has made us individually is priests. The reason that's important is, as soon as you use priest language, you're talking about those selected people that God chose by hand to serve him in his temple. Nobody else could approach God or work in his temple or serve God but the priests that God handpicked. Now he has handpicked his people to come serve him, to come minister to him, to come live in his eternal temple because he chose them to be priests, but we will have a king over us, so we are a kingdom of priests. Not that we ourselves will ever be kings. We will be priests in his kingdom. But to him, and this is why you also have to realize we're not the kings. It's funny how often I hear Christians use that. He'll make us kings and priests. I'm going to be a king. And you go, well, how can you be the king if he's the king? I'm confused. Who's the ruler here? Well, just so there's not that confusion, John clears it up here. He has made us priests unto God his Father, which is completely in keeping with the Old Testament typology. We will serve and minister to God. To him, Christ, is glory and dominion. That's kingship. That's lordship. He will be the one in charge in dominion because he's the king. We are his kingdom. We are the ones he rules over. We are not the rulers. Got that? We are the priests who do the service to God. And he will have dominion forever and ever. Amen. The way that is in the Greek, the forever would have been sufficient because it is a word that had lasting eternal consequences. He is forever, and John wanted to make sure you knew that there was no end to it, so he throws in the extra and ever. That's the way it's going to be. Once he sets up his kingdom, once he takes dominion, once he rules over the kings of the earth, that's it. Look at verse 7. This is all in the context of him setting up his kingdom. He's coming to set up his kingdom. Behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall, what's it say, Joey? They run out to meet him, and they make him Lord and Savior. Yay, Jesus is back! They what?
They mourn.
They wail. They cry because of him. When he comes back to set up his kingdom, it's a matter of judgment. Because he's already taken his church. He's already taken his 144,000. He's already taken his witnesses, and judgment starts. And when he comes back, he personally comes back, which we'll continue to look at all the imagery of. When he comes back, the people are running scared. It's not a happy event. What'd you say, Jennifer?
No, I was just thinking about, I've actually heard that talk. We'll mourn because of him. They will be sad because they will know that they did that to him,
Not in mourning, they're scared, right?
Wait, yeah. You have to put it together with all the other verses that say that they run to the rocks and the caves and the dens and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and all that stuff. Well, yeah, that they're sad for their sins. Is that it? He comes back and they feel bad.
They mourn because of what they did.
Yeah. Right, right.
Or because of him. They're mourning because then they'll understand that Jesus.
Now, let me tell you this.
Clearly, that's not what it says when you read it in context. But I think it's interesting.
Turn to Zechariah 12, somebody. Find Zechariah in the Old Testament. Because there is a prediction of that very thing. So let me put it in Israelitish context for a moment. Since it does say that they also who look on him, they also that pierced him will look on him. That's specifically the Jews. That is specifically Judah who will mourn over the fact that he's coming back. Now that's in keeping with Zechariah 12, where it was predicted by Zechariah that one of the things that the Israelites will do is that they will weep over him as a mother weeps over their only child, that they will recognize him as the Messiah. And I do think that that's part of what John was saying here. But it is also true that all the kindreds of the earth will wail and mourn, and that takes it outside of just the Israelitish context. So who's got Zechariah 12 there? Jennifer, did you say you had it?
Yes.
Read it out loud for us. Verses 9 and 10.
It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication.
Now look what he just said. He made a distinction. He said, I'll come and destroy all the nations of the earth, but I'll pour out on the house of Israel and Judah, I will pour out grace and supplication. Keep going.
Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn.
Right. And there's that firstborn language again, that they will grieve as they grieved over their firstborn. Because then, once he pours out grace, they then recognize who he is. He is the Messiah. He was the one that they pierced, that they killed, and they will understand the plan of God. You have a quizzical look. Yes?
But that sounds like what Libby said, that if I'm mourning for my firstborn child who just died, that's...
I am saying this in contradiction to what Jennifer said, not in agreement. I'm saying if you put it in an Israelitish context, and you look at the way Zechariah predicted the return of Jesus, that yes, they would. There'd be a very genuine mourning over the fact that they were the ones who did kill him. They'll recognize him as the Messiah to come. However, once you look at it in the Revelation context, it also says that all the kindreds of the earth outside of Israel alone will also mourn and wail because of him. And that's because, as Zechariah said, he comes back to punish all the nations of the earth. So there's going to be a lot of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth when he comes back. The Israelites, because of, I think, in a repentant way, recognizing who they are and what they've done and who he is, and the nations of the earth because he's coming back to wipe up the floor with them. So there is a very genuine reticence and recalcitrance that goes with this, that they really do feel genuinely emotionally bad when he returns for lots of different reasons.
It's got a negative thing, but that even so far.
I agree. What he's saying is it's not going to be a happy time. There'll be weeping and wailing. It's not going to be a big party when Jesus comes back. And yes, that's why the even so fits so nicely there. He says, but that being the case, he then says, but you're God. So do whatever you're going to do. Even so, amen. Okay, back to Revelation 1:8. I've got just a couple minutes. Can I have a couple minutes? I just want to get through 8, and then we'll pick it up, because that's 8 is the summary statement of everything we've looked at tonight. I am Alpha and Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This is him continuing to say, I am the one who was, I am the is, I am the M to come, I am the M to come. Is that a good sentence? That in his description of himself, that he has this sweeping from the very beginning to the very end presence. And that's what he's saying again. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. He brings it up again. He's really driving this point home. He's clearly trying to tell us something, that he is the beginning of it all and he is the end of it all. The point being, there is nothing before him. And there is nothing past him. And there is nothing that exists without him. Why? Because he is the Almighty. That's a particular Greek word that... Pantocrator. You know, pan means all. The word going with it is K-R-A-T-O-S in English letters, which means power, might. Pan, all might, all power. Pantocrator, I'm it. I have the everything. I am the Almighty. I empower everything. The point of that statement is, I always was, I always will be. I currently am, and I empower everything. Nothing happens unless I empower it. Nothing exists unless I empower it. Now, Colossians 1. Let me just show you something. We'll close with this. We'll start at like verse, he's talking about Christ. It's talking about the fact that Epaphras, in verse 8, declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The exact opposite of all the folks that will be turned over to a strong delusion so that they can be condemned. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to the glorious power. Same idea, that you will be strengthened by the might and the power of the one who has all the power. Unto all patience or endurance and to long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us, well, the King James says meet, it means appropriate, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is, look at verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. There's that firstborn language again. He is the firstborn of every creature. How can he say that? Verse 16, for by him were all things created. The reason he is the firstborn of all creatures, he's saying before there ever was a creature, there was him. He predates everything. And then he made everything. For by him were all things created that are in heaven. That means all the angels were created by him. That are in the earth. That means all the animals, all the people, everything was made on earth. Whether it's visible or invisible. Whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, that's very interesting language because when Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, he's talking about spiritual dominions and spiritual darkness. And he's saying here, everything, whether it's angelic, whether it's human, whether it's demonic, whether it's invisible, whether it's invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him. Look at the next part. And for him. Why does everything exist? For him. It's all about him. But then, just so that you understand this pentocrator notion of the Almighty, the all-power, he is, verse 17, he is before all things. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I was, I am, I will be forever. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the power behind everything. Were it not for him, the universe would splinter. He is the power behind everything because he made it, he created it, he predated all of it, and it was made by him and made for him. And it will ultimately redound to his glory. For he is, verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, he is the firstborn from the dead, there's that phrase again, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Why did he do it this way? He did it this way so that in all things he has the preeminence. And if your version of Christianity isn't completely wrapped up in making sure that he has the preeminence in everything, your Christianity is still out of line. If your preeminence thinks that he's some kind of great bellhop in the sky waiting to give you every desire of your heart or else he's not going to be your God this week, that it's up to him to make sure you're healthy, wealthy, and wise, well, then you get the preeminence in everything. If he's just up there waiting to serve you, then he doesn't have the preeminence. You're here to serve him, to witness for him, to die for him, because in all things, he gets the preeminence. Because he made everything, he's before everything, and everything consists in him. Look at that language. Isn't that remarkable? That's Paul's theology. And if you have any other theology, you still don't understand the God you're dealing with. Now, next week, we'll see a physical representation of all this. Now we're talking about his character. Next week, he's actually going to stand before John, and he's going to have all the physical attributes of somebody who would have that kind of power. He's going to show up looking exactly like every Old Testament description of what God looks like. Once again, giving us that Christology of Christ as God.